chapter 2. Yes. Are we all out? I guess we're all out. Yeah, maybe some couples have two. We can share them, pass them around. Okay. If somebody has something to share, why? Pass them around, spread them around a touch. Okay. This is the second in our series on the subject of church history. We're going to teach seven lessons on church history. Once again, I'd like to say to preface our lesson that I hope you realize and understand it's virtually impossible to teach church history in any kind of comprehension in seven lessons. I could spend 70 weeks on church history and not cover it all, and that's the truth, whether you know it or not. I could probably spend 700 weeks, and then we could get some real detail. But I felt like seven was about the limit of a lot of people's interest. I said, so I better take that into consideration. Some folk might not stay interested much more than 7 weeks. And so we're just skimming the top. We're just trying to give you just a little bit of information that'll kind of help you understand some of the things that have taken place in the past and understand our biblical heritage. We are taking the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. And of course, each one of those churches, we believe, represents a certain time period of church history. So we are attacking church history from the same standpoint. And so today we're talking about the second church, Revelation chapter 7. And in verse 8, and it's the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now you'll notice right off the bat at the top of your outline, Smyrna is spelled wrong. So correct it, disregard it, or something. All right. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, on the right-hand side of the top of your outline, it looks like a phone number, but it isn't. It says 200-325, right after that, A.D. That's the time period that the Smyrna church represents, from 200 to 325 A.D. This is a church that is characterized by, more than any other singular thing, persecution. Persecution. We notice that by our text. Tribulation. Poverty, cast into prison, tried, tribulation, 10 days, faithful unto death, crown of life. These are all phrases that God uses to describe this particular church, which was an actual local church in Asia Minor, but also to characterize an age of believers from approximately 200 to 325 A.D., Now, this was to be expected, of course, because Jesus himself, on several occasions, mentioned the fact to his disciples that there would be great tribulation in the church age that was to follow his speaking. Some of those references are found in the verses that we've listed. Matthew 20, John 16, Matthew chapter 10, and so on. We're not even going to take the time to look them up tonight. But in each of those places, Jesus is talking about the specific persecutions that would take place during the church age. Well, perhaps more than any other age, the Smyrna age saw those things come into a reality. Shortly after Pentecost, the members of the Sanhedrin became greatly disturbed over the success of the apostolic preaching. And, of course, you know the story, through Peter and John into prison in Acts 4. And soon they imprisoned the whole bunch in Acts 5. As the opposition heightened, it resulted in the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Now you go on down through history, you'll find out that a few years later, in 44 A.D., Herod Agrippa I beheaded James and imprisoned Peter, who escaped. And so it was with the Jews that the persecution of the church began. Now keep in mind, the church received its initial persecution not at the hand of the Romans, but at the hand of the Jews. I don't say that to shed a negative light upon the Jews, but I do say it to shed a negative light upon organized religion. For traditional organized religion has always hated that which had the hand and the power of God upon it. I don't care what kind of religion it is. And so it was the Jews and their traditions that became so intent in the persecution of the church. Now, as time went on, the Roman Empire and the Roman government began to persecute the church intensely. But this was a little bit later. We have listed at the bottom half of the page, in your first page, some reasons for Roman persecution. Perhaps sufficient to say that the reason for Jewish persecution was that they felt like Christianity was a dangerous perversion of their true faith and must be stamped out with a sword, because, of course, it drastically departed from the traditions and ceremonies and rituals that they were so intent in keeping, and yet in reality they did not keep them at all, but they had in fact perverted much of the Levitical law that had been passed down to them. Now, the Roman persecutions were far more complex. We've listed some of the reasons why. Again, for time's sake, I'm not even going to read those things. I'm just pointing out to you that there they are. This is part of the reason for giving you printed outlines. It allows me to skip some things that you can read on your own. And so there are the reasons, at least five, there could have been more, but at least five major reasons for the Roman persecution. Now, let's turn the page to page 2. I do want to read this next paragraph. We'll read it together. The word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is indicative of bitterness and death. You'll recall one of the gifts that the Magi brought to the Lord Jesus in his infancy was myrrh. Myrrh is a Bible embalming fluid. Myrrh speaks of death. This church is a persecuted church. This is the church from 200 to 325 A.D., during primarily the 10 official Roman persecutions. Now, if you know anything about history, whether it's church history or perhaps even secular history, you have heard of the 10 official Roman persecutions. How many of you have ever heard of that? Well, a few of you have. All right. The 10 official Roman persecutions killed out the saints by the thousands. But the more they killed them, the more the saints multiplied like rabbits. You will find a detailed list of this kind of thing that took place in the period, in this period, in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, there are four books that every Christian ought to have. If you don't have any more, you ought to have four. I want you to get this. If you don't have another book, you ought to have four books. The first book you ought to have is the 1611 Authorized King James Bible. That's number one. Number two, you ought to have a good concordance. People are always asking me what concordance. I really don't care. I don't have any particular preference. The one that I use is Young's. I use Young's Concordance predominantly. George Grace prefers Strong's. That's fine. I use a Cruden's at home. I have a Cruden's at home. I have a Young's in my library at the office. I don't care which concordance. People are always coming, "Preacher, which concordance should I get?" I don't care. Just buy one. That's all. You ought to have a good concordance, analytical concordance. You ought to have Charles Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth. It's a big, expensive book. It's worth every nickel you ever pay for it. That'll tell you how to rightly divide the thing, how to lay it out. You know, you ought to have that. And the fourth book you ought to have is Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you don't have any other book, have those four. Have those four. That's essential to every Christian's library, those four books. You ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It would open your eyes to a few things. And I think it's prophetic in a sense, even though it's a record of history. I think it might be prophetic of some things yet to come. All right. Now, from 200 to 325 A.D., pagan Rome carries on a desperate warfare to wipe out every Christian on the face of the earth. But they only multiply. When Constantine takes over Rome about 313 A.D., he takes over a situation where he has to get the Christians to join up with the world in order to shut their mouths. Now, that's the devil's last resort, and it's usually very successful. If he can get the Christians to join up with the world, why, he knows it doesn't take too long, and the Christians kind of get amalgamated into the worldly system, and they become carnal, and they quit witnessing. That's what neo-orthodoxy and neo-evangelicalism is all about. There are those that say, well, you know, that bunch over at First Bible Baptist, they're so stinking strict, and they're so stinking straight, and they've got all these standards, and they're always preaching about hair and cigarettes and booze and short skirts and all the rest of it. Well, dear friend, if you holler about that, all you're doing is showing your ignorance, because if you'd study church history a little bit, you'd find out that every time, without exception, in 2,000 years of church history, when Christians started letting their standards down, they shut their mouth and their witness. It's a fact. It's a fact. The things go hand in hand. You just can't separate it. The people that are making the loudest noise for Jesus Christ are the people that are living the most separated lives. That's just the way it works. And the exceptions that you can point out, and I know that everyone can find the exception, but the exceptions only prove the rule. The rule still stands. And so the last effort on Satan is to get the world to get the world and Christianity to melt together in one melting pot. This principle was found way before Christianity ever came into existence in New Testament form. You find that up on the wall when Nehemiah has a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Isn't that right? Sanballat and Tobiah came up to Nehemiah and said, come on down here. Let's have a great ecumenical meeting on the plain of Ono. Let's get together, man. Let's lay this warfare aside. Let's have a great rabbinical meeting here, whatever they call that kind of thing, you know. All right, now, this period is found in the verses that we've read, Revelation chapter 2. Now, again, as you can see, I don't want to spend much time on the front part of this outline. I want to spend my time on the back part. The 10 official Roman persecutions are listed here. I've just listed them. I'm not even going to talk about them. There they are. If you ever need to know, there they are. Historically speaking, that's it. Now, you'll notice that they're not all in 200 to 325. Some of them appear before then. Actually, four of them do. But there is some overlapping. But the severest of the Roman persecutions and the most difficult of the Roman persecutions took place between 200 and 325 A.D. in the Smyrna Age. And some say, and I do not know, to be quite honest with you, I think it is a definite possibility. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. There are some that say that 10 days is a reference to those 10 official Roman persecutions. I think I'm inclined to agree, but I really don't know for sure what the 10 days are. It could be any number of several things. 10, of course, is the number of Gentiles. And it speaks of a Gentile church by that point who is suffering tribulation. And just coincidentally, history, even secular history, records 10 official Roman persecutions of Christianity. Okay, there they are. Here's an interesting little thing that I inserted for you on page 3. This is quoted from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. A remarkable affair occurred in A.D. 286 under Diocletian. A legion of soldiers consisting of 6,666 men contain none but Christians. Can you imagine such a thing? 6,666 Christian Roman soldiers. Roman legionnaires. This was called the Theban Legion because the men had been raised in Thebais. About the time Maximian, associated with Diocletian, ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army were to assist, and he commanded that they should take oaths of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist him in the extirpation of Christianity in Gaul. Terrified at these orders, each individual of the Theban Legion absolutely refused either to sacrifice or to take the oaths prescribed. So this enraged Maximian that he ordered every 10th man to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. This cruel order having been put into execution, those who remained alive were still inflexible when a second decimation took place and every tenth man of those living were again put to the sword. The second severity made no more impression than the first. The soldiers preserved their fortitude and their principles, but by the advice of their officers, drew up a remonstrance to the emperor in which they told him that they were his subjects and his soldiers, but could not at the same time forget the Almighty, that they received their pay from him and their existence from God. Such a declaration, it might be presumed, would have prevailed with the emperor, but it had a contrary effect. For enraged at their perseverance and unhumanity, he commanded that the whole legion should be put to death, which was accordingly executed by the other troops, who cut them to pieces with their swords. This barbarous transaction occurred on the 22nd of September, A.D. 286. Some folks had some character back then. All right. Enough said, because we could go on virtually forever about the persecution. I don't even have time to even touch it, even skim the cream off the top to get the hem on the garment, so I feel like I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to write down a few things here in the outline, and you can get the rest. Suffice it to say that Christians during that age, maybe more than any other age before or since, paid with their lives and virtually paved the trail of blood for Christianity's sake, for Jesus' sake. Fox's Book of Martyrs is an interesting book. You need to read it. Other than the AV 1611, it's the most hated book ever printed. I'll just about wager you that you can't find the Fox's Book of Martyrs on practically any library shelf in any public school in America. The Roman Catholic Church has seen to that. Get a copy. And if you ever find a copy that was printed before 1900, pay whatever you got to pay, but get it. And if you don't want it, let me know. I'll buy it. I have two such copies in my library, and I treasure them greatly. My oldest copy was printed in 1779. And then I have one printed, I believe, in 1835, along with some of the modern ones. These are ones that people have found and snarfed up for me because they knew I was looking for such a thing. The reason why the old ones are to be treasured even above the new ones is the new ones have been watered down a little bit and several important things have been deleted. And so you need the old ones. But during the Smyrna age, terrible things took place. They put people in large leather bags, for example, Christians, with the company of several rattlesnakes and throw them in the river. They'd naturally burn them at the stake. They'd feed them to the lions in the arenas. They'd boil them in oil. They'd skin them alive. And the list just goes on and on and on, you know, of the terrible atrocities that were committed against these people who loved the Lord and were not back off on claiming Jesus Christ. Personalities of significance during the Smyrna age. The first four that we've listed here, Origen, Cyprian, Clement of Alexander, Irenaeus, we gave you the rundown on each one of these fellas in last week's outline, or outline number one. So we have written side to side of it, see notes number one. Now, the reason I've listed them there is simply this. As I'm talking to you in the next few minutes, I will be referring back to some of these fellows. And I'll be talking about some of the things that they instituted and some of the things that they believe, because it does have very definitely an overlapping effect from the Ephesus church age into the Smyrna church age. But let's talk first of all about this fellow here, number five, Eusebius, who lived from 260 to 340 A.D., he was the bishop of Caesarea. He greatly admired Origen. He was a good friend of Emperor Constantine. who we'll study a little bit later, called him the greatest Christian who ever lived, said he reigned after he was dead, and that he was buried in a gold coffin in the midst of the 12 apostles. All right, Eusebius delivered 50 copies of corrupt Bible manuscripts from Origen's Hexapla, the fifth column Vaticanus, to Constantine. These were placed in Latin churches. Later, Jerome translated one of these into the Latin Vulgate edition. Now, this is important to remember. It's important to know. There are two things above and beyond everything else that I would like for our people to gain and benefit from a brief study of church history. Number one is, I would like for you to know where your scriptural heritage lies. By that I mean this. You are a Baptist. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to a lot of you, I'm afraid, but before we're done, I hope it means a great deal more. A Baptist is not a Catholic, never has been a Catholic, never came out of a Catholic church. A Baptist, on the other hand, is not a Protestant. He never was a Protestant, never came out of a Protestant church. A Baptist has his heritage associated and identified with a group of people that have always stood apart from traditional, ritualistic Christianity. And a Baptist has his heritage connected with people that have always stood upon the basic sound principles of God's holy word. The second thing I want you to see from this study is how that there was a division of basic Bible manuscripts. How that it didn't take long for the devil to begin to imitate and to do all that he can to destroy the real thing. Now, you can depend upon it. If you've got God's word, the devil's going to do all that he can to destroy it. And the only thing that preserves it is the fact that God promised that He would preserve it. That's the only thing that does preserve it. Now, you stop and think about that for a minute. If you were the devil, wouldn't you do all that you could to destroy God's Word? Wouldn't you? Well, sure you would. I mean, because if people didn't have God's Word, what in the world would they have to inform them of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement, the virgin birth, heaven, hell, or anything else? And so what would you go after? You'd go after the root of the whole thing, the source of information, God's Word. And if it were not for the fact that God Himself declared in Psalm 12 that He would preserve it, there would be no God's Word. So you can depend upon it. Satan has done all that he can to destroy it. But he's smart enough to know the promise. He's smart enough to know the promise of Psalm 12. He knows that God's going to preserve it, and so he does the second best thing, since he realizes he can't totally annihilate it and destroy it, and it'll always be around. So you know what he did, the second best thing? Flood the market with cheap imitations. Confuse the people to the extent that they don't know where God's Word really is. Picked up a copy of Christianity Today the other day. It's a neo magazine. Best thing I can say about it, I guess. Every now and then they come up with a good article in it, but, you know, still, I mean, it's not much. Big full-page color ad on the back of that magazine, the new international version. And, you know, it's just the same old song and dance. It's the greatest, it's the latest, it's the hottest, it's from the best manuscripts, the oldest, the greatest, the neatest. And you know, that's what they've been saying about everyone since the RV in 1881. They said that about everyone. And don't you get the idea that sooner or later, I mean, they said that about the RV, they said that about the ASV, they said that about the RSV, they said that about the new ASV, they said that about Taylor's Good News for Modern Man, they said about that about the Amplified. They've been saying that about 65 different Bibles that have come on the market since 1881. You ever get the idea that somebody's lying? You ever get the idea that somebody's fouled up somewhere? Y'all hot? Crank on some cool for us, will you? Okay. And so I want you to understand that a little bit. Now, how did this all start? Well, we talked a little bit last week about this fellow by the name of Origen. Now, Origen was probably the key man on the other side of the Reformation that dealt with the subject of manuscripts and studies of manuscript and manuscript evidence. Origen probably spent more time delving into manuscripts and twisting and perverting and changing to suit his own theology. We talked about some of the things that Origen believed. Now, Eusebius was a great follower and disciple of Origen. Well, he got 50 copies of these corrupt Bible manuscripts that were derived from Origen's six-column Bible. And he delivered them to Constantine. And, of course, these Bibles were distributed around to some of the Latin churches. Now, you need to realize what's going on. At this point in time, 300 A.D., there is no such thing as a Catholic Church. And I don't care what the Pope, the priest, or anybody else says, there's no such thing as a Catholic Church, and they can't authenticate their statement that there was with anybody's history except their own that they ordered somebody to write with the purposeful perversions of the facts. There isn't a Catholic Church. There isn't a Baptist Church by name. There isn't a Presbyterian Church. You know what there were? There were just a bunch of churches scattered all across Asia Minor, all the way up into Europe. And by the time we get to 300 A.D., as we discovered last week and we saw on our map, clear up into the British Isles, across even possibly Ireland by the time we get there. They didn't necessarily have names. They didn't call them the First Baptist Church or the Second Orthodox Presbyterian Church or the United for the Brethren Holy Ghost Pentecostal Shouting Glory to God tongue-speaking Zion Mount Baptist Church, you know, or anything like that. You want anything like that? I think you have to approach church history straight. I mean, I believe in Baptist heritage and Baptist lineage, but I'm not so nuts as to get up and say John the Baptist was the first Baptist. He was not the first Baptist. He was an Old Testament prophet, is what he was. He came in the spirit of Elijah, and the Jews received Christ. There never would have been a Baptist church. The only thing there had ever been was the first Jewish church of Jerusalem, man. But as a result of their rejection in Acts chapter 7, the gospel spread out to the Gentiles, and God calls an apostle to the Gentiles, and the churches spring up all over Asia Minor, across Europe, down across northern Africa, and they just spread out all over the place. Now, some of those churches are good churches. And some of them, over a period of time, turn into corrupt churches. We've got the same identical thing today. Let's just say for a moment that we jerk the name off of every church in town and start going around visiting every one of them. Some of them are going to be good. Some of them are going to be bad. Isn't that right? Some of them are going to be in between. It was the same kind of thing. It didn't take long before we saw, through the teaching of men who were influential, like Irenaeus and Cyprian and Origen, these men believed things like baptismal regeneration, and they started propagating things like infant baptism. They started doubting the deity and the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They started doubting the Trinity. They started doubting some of these things and planting these seeds of doubt in these churches. They started propagating things like, total dictatorship in the form of leadership. They started telling folks that a bishop was the one who should rule over, and consequently God refers to those people as Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. And so we see that the churches are being corrupted, many of the churches. The churches that seem to be the purest, the people that seem to be the purest in their doctrine, are the people that are clinging to a group of churches, to a line, if you please, that sprung up out of Antioch. Now, Antioch, over in the book of Acts, is where people were first called Christians. And it's out of Antioch and that line of people. Now, you just think about it a minute. Things haven't changed, really. Things are always the same when you're dealing with people in many respects. Now, who do we fellowship with as a church? We fellowship with people who are straight. Isn't that right? Do we have a fellowship meeting? When we invite Jack Hiles here or Peter Ruckman to come and preach to us, do we send an invitation out to all the Methodist churches in town? Do we send one up here to John Knox Presbyterian? I mean, maybe we ought to. I'd be delighted if they'd come. But we just got enough common sense to realize they're not going to come. You know, they're not. We fellowship with people of like faith and order. We fellowship with people who are straight. Things were no different then. It didn't take long for the lines to be drawn. And so, you know, the folks that were clinging tenaciously to the literal interpretation of the Bible naturally gravitated to other people who believe the same thing. And all of these people seem to be associated with the church and that fellowship of believers, if you please, believers that came out of the church at Antioch. They all gravitated to that line. Now, the others gravitated to the line that was kind of grouping itself around that group of folk down there in Alexandria, Egypt, where they found the temporary headquarters. And, of course, Origen was down there, and he was writing, and he was using the allegorical system of interpretation. What that means is that he made an allegory out of all of the Scripture. He says, well, it doesn't have to be literal. It can be an allegory. It can just purely an interpretation. And so, ultimately, what that does is that leads the final authority and the source of a final authority and the interpretation thereof to you. And more importantly, as far as they're concerned, to the scholars. And so that's what was taking place in those early days. There wasn't a Catholic church. There wasn't a Baptist church. There were just local, independent, Bible-believing churches that believed the Word, baptized people, got them saved, did that which the Bible commanded them to do, and then there were the other crowd that were filtering the other direction. Now, you can imagine the first 200 or 300 years, it was a sifting out process. There's always been a sifting out process. There are always those... There's a continual sifting out process even in the ranks of fundamentalism. For by and by, some fundamentalists will choose to go this way, other fundamentalists will choose to go that way, you see. It was a sifting out process, but it didn't take too long, and the lines were pretty clearly drawn down through the middle. All right, now the line that was on the left went with Origen and his allegorical interpretation of Scripture. The line that was on the right were just common, ordinary believers. You'll recall in our study last week, the group that was on the left were those like Clement of Alexandria and Cyprian. And Cyprian was of noble parents, heathen people, but well-to-do people. And he was interested in reaching the intelligentsia and the wealthy of his age. And so it seems like history holds true, and it seems like the wealthy people you don't find in a Bible-believing Baptist church. You find the wealthy people down in the Episcopalian church. I'm sorry. That's where you find them, you know. All right, that's Cyprian's crowd. That's Clement of Alexandria's crowd. You see, that's where they are, down there. The Bible believers, they don't have time to sit around and scholarly criticize and tear apart the Bible. They're too busy toting it under their arm and preaching it. They don't have time to rip it apart and analyze it and say, well, Mark 16 shouldn't be in there, and the book of Jonah ought to be thrown out, and the last half of Hebrews ought to be done away with. And, you know, they don't have time for that kind of nonsense. They're just busy winning souls and telling people what the Word of God says. Well, that's our kind of crowd. So when I say we're identified with the heritage, that's our heritage. Amen? That's the kind of crowd we're identified with, because we come out of a people that have always been more interested in preaching than we have tearing it apart. Well, Eusebius was very influential. Now, by the time he comes around with his 50 copies of corrupt Bibles, you see, that were derived from an allegorical system of interpretation, these Bibles were distributed around in Latin churches that had already determined to go to the left. These were churches that had already been infiltrated by the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. The seeds of infant baptism were planted in them. The seeds of several other false doctrines were planted in those churches. Then, finally, they had a Bible that would more perfectly concur with the theology that they had already hatched up. You see, if you're going to hatch up a false theology, you've got to have a false authority. Why do you suppose the Jehovah Witnesses decided, after they concocted all their false doctrines, that they had to have a new Bible, hence the New World Translation? They couldn't get along with the good old AV 1611, because the AV 1611 decimated their theology. So they had to come up with a new source of authority. That's not a new trick, folks. That's a very, very old trick. People were doing that 2,000 years ago, you see. So that's the kind of thing that was going on. Eusebius is a very important personality in the light of what we've just said. Now, as we approach the 4th century, there was a period of astounding growth in the Christian church. Now, some of these churches were just as straight as as a gun barrel theologically. Some of them were starting to get a little crooked, and some of them were far more crooked. But nonetheless, there was a period of outstanding growth. The century opened with Roman persecutions and ended with Christianity, the official state religion. With this massive influx of non-Christian or pagan elements, much of the Christian doctrines became watered down. Christian celebrations were created to replace pagan feasts and holy days. For example, the date of Christmas was set on the birthday of the Babylonian sun god. You know, and we've studied about that in the past. Hence, these additions involved the sacrifice of its early purity and simplicity. Through this period of time, the Roman emperors asserted a practical control over the church. Now, we read about Constantine, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip Constantine. And I'll tell you why. Because next week we're going to spend a great deal of time talking about Constantine and the events that led up to the Council of Nicaea in 325. So there it is. You can read it, and we're going to talk about that later. And the same thing with Arius here. I don't have much time, so I want to spend some time talking about the evolution of false doctrine during the Smyrna age. Enough said concerning the persecutions. They were hideous. They were terrible. The conclusion of the Smyrna age found a marriage of organized Christianity to the state. The only thing I'll say about Constantine at this point is Constantine was not a dummy. Constantine looked over 300 years of history, and he all of a sudden came to the realization that he couldn't lick Christianity. He said, I can't do it. Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. He looked back over 10 Roman persecutions and realized that Christianity seemed to flourish in the face of persecution. He said, I can't do it. Naturally, being inspired of Satan, for Satan is more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made, he tried the old trick of Sanballat and Tobiah back in Nehemiah, and this time it worked to a great degree. He said, now we're going to pass an act of toleration. That came about, I think, along about 311, somewhere in there. And he said, we're going to pass an act of toleration. We're going to become tolerant of Christianity. And it wasn't long he opened up his arms because of a supposed vision that he had of a burning cross in the sky and so on. He said, now look, he said, we're going to embrace Christianity and we're going to make Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. So it will become the official state religion. Well, there were those that were on the right or on the left-hand side already, you know, because they were in the churches that had already been infiltrated by false doctrines, and they were in the churches that had been infiltrated with false Bibles, and they stood around and cheered and said, man, that's wonderful, that's great. Because, you see, they didn't believe the Bible anyway. It was Bible believers that framed the Constitution of the United States, and it was the Constitution of the United States that declared that there should be separation of church and state. Now, they arrived at that concept by believing in AV 1611. Isn't it interesting that we live in a day and age of Bible perversions and Bible rejection, and so consequently we live in an age in which once again the state is trying to take control of the church. And we're trying to have an amalgamation once again of church and state. Bible believers have always believed in separation of church and state. Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. Jesus outlined the principle in such a simplistic way, in one little verse. And so Bible believers have always believed that. The folk that were on the left cheered the decision. That's right, Constantine. That's wonderful. Yay, let's embrace it. You see, the people that were on the right rejected it. They refuted it. They said, we don't want to have anything to do with it. We're just independent churches out here. You know what they were? Just like a bunch of folk that I know today, a bunch of independent Bible-believing fundamental Baptists that are hollering and screaming and saying, let the IRS leave us alone. Let the HEW leave us alone. Let the Social Security leave us alone. We don't need your help. We don't want your help. Just leave us alone and let us do what God commissioned us to do. You see, the battle that we're in today is an age-old battle. New battle either.
tricks aren't new. The battle isn't new. It's the same old deal that's been fought for a lot of years. Well, during this age, there were a lot of false doctrines that greatly influenced organized religion in the day to come. Most of the seeds of these false doctrines had been planted even prior to 200 A.D. in the Smyrna age itself. But these seeds began to grow and began to flourish during this age. Baptism, of course, was one of the most essential and critical doctrines of the Word of God that was perverted and has been perverted over the years. We note here, see Irenaeus, note number one, for you'll notice if you look back on Irenaeus and in your first set of notes that he believed in baptismal regeneration and spread the seeds of that false doctrine. So we've noted here another vital change which seems from history to have had its beginning from the close of the second century was on the great doctrine of salvation itself. The Jews as well as the pagans had for many centuries been trained to lay great stress on ceremonials. Thus they had come to look upon types as antitypes, shadows as real substances, and ceremonies as real saving agencies. How easy to come thus to look upon baptism. They reason thus, the Bible has much to say concerning baptism. Much stress is laid upon ordinances and one's duty concerning it. Surely it must have had something to do with one's salvation. So that it was in this period that the idea of baptismal regeneration began to get a fixed hold in some of the churches. All right, when we say baptismal regeneration, we simply mean the belief that baptism contributes toward and has something to do with your salvation. Dear friend, the only thing the city water system will do for you is get you wet. It will not wash your sins away. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But of course, that's in 1 John chapter 1. And of course, you know what Origen had to say about 1 John, and you know what the Jehovah Witnesses have to say about 1 John. You know what anybody has to say about 1 John that doesn't want to recognize the blood. That's the same crowd that took the blood out of Colossians chapter 1:14 that says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. They eliminate that. They say, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, and just jerk the blood right out. Even though the blood exists in 95% of all Greek manuscripts ever found. That's honest scholarship, isn't it? That's honest scholarship. All right, we go on. The next serious error to begin creeping in, and which seems for some historians to have begun in the same century, and which may have been said to have been an inevitable consequence of the baptismal regeneration idea, was a change in the subjects of baptism. Since baptism has been declared to be an agency or means to salvation by Sumerian churches, then the sooner baptism takes place, the better. Hence arose infant baptism. Prior to this, believers and believers only were regarded as proper subjects for baptism. Now that makes sense if you know anything about the Bible. For the Bible was speaking, in the Bible, Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And the Bible says, Philip preached unto him Jesus, and the eunuch said, what hindereth me from being baptized? And in Acts 8:37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now what does it mean to believe with all your heart? I'll tell you what it means, according to the Bible's own definition, Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Philip preached unto the Ethiopian salvation, the same kind of salvation by faith and trust in Jesus Christ that Paul preached in Romans chapter 10. The same kind of thing. Now isn't it interesting also that in most of your new Bibles they've jerked Acts 8:37 clear out. Pull it right out. Like it doesn't even exist. Like it's not even there. When Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart. Because you see, that is the requisite for baptism. And if you can do away with that, well then, you know. But of course it appears in others. So they said, well, that makes sense, you know. I mean, if baptism saves, and the sooner we get people baptized, the better off we are. And so they started, not long, taking some infants and baptizing them. Now for a while, they still immersed them. Sprinkling and pouring were not yet referred to. These came in much later. For several centuries, infants like what we refer to as the Greek Orthodox, up to this day, have never changed the original form of baptism. They practice infant baptism, but have never done otherwise than immerse the children. You see? Okay, so we go on down through here. During the first three centuries, congregations all over the East subsisted in separate, independent bodies, unsupported by government, and consequently without any secular power over one another. All this time, they were baptized churches, and through all the fathers of the first four ages, down to Jerome, A.D. 370, were of Greece, Syria, and Africa. And though they give great numbers of histories of the baptisms of adults, yet there is not one of the baptism of a child till the year 370. Now, they probably were baptizing infants way back between 200 and 300. We don't have an actual record of it taking place until 370, which in itself says something against those who talk about the Great Mother Church. For if it is the Great Mother Church, and if it did derive itself from Peter being the first pope with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then why does the Great Mother Church consistently change its doctrines all the time? Why do they keep adding to its doctrines all the time? I'd rather stay historically in a lineage of people that have just clung to the book and never departed from it. Amen? That's where I'd rather be. All right, look, number three on page three here where we are. Let it be remembered, this is an important paragraph. Let it be remembered that changes like these here mentioned were not made in a day nor even within a year. They came about slowly and never within all the churches. Some of the churches vigorously repudiated them. So much so, now get this, this is an important date. So much so that in A.D. 251, the loyal churches declared non-fellowship for those churches which accepted and practiced these errors. And thus came about the first real official separation among the churches. 251. Some of the straight arrow fellas got together and had a meeting. They said, look, man, we can't even afford to be identified with this crowd anymore. You know, you have to be careful with your identities. Amen? And of course, any time you start getting picky about your identities, you're going to be criticized as a religious snob and his ecclesiastical highbrow. That's not the point. The point is, come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. That's what the Bible says. Several years ago, many years ago, we used to broadcast our Sunday morning service on the radio, CBN. It came to a point where we had to make a decision. As much as we wanted to continue our Sunday morning live broadcast, we couldn't do it because the vast majority of the programs in that particular radio station were of a charismatic nature, and we could not afford to be identified with them because people would believe that we believed the same thing. So we finally had to make the break, you see. All right, now, these churches face the same problem. They finally came to the point and said, well, some churches have erred so much. Now, keep in mind, at this point, there weren't any large, giant ecclesiastical bodies. There were still just little independent local churches. That's the way God always intended it. You can't find God's endorsement anywhere in the Bible of a giant ecclesiastical body with bishops and cardinals and popes. That's not in the Bible. God's plan has always been a local church and another local church and another local church and another local church. And the only point of unification that they have is for fellowship and particularly for taking offerings to be distributed among the poor saints. Some of the churches took offerings for the poor, deprived, persecuted, poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. It was a local church effort. How many times have I stood before you on a Wednesday night and said, this is another's offering, folks. We're taking an offering for a church over here. We're taking an offering for a church over there. That's the biblical approach. You get outside of the confines of the Bible and you're in serious trouble because then it's a license of liberty to do anything you want to do, to build any false doctrine, to do anything you want to do. So, in 251, there was a declaration of non-fellowship. If I'd have been there, I'm sure I'd have voted yay. I'd have said, man, let's do it. Kick the bums out. It's time to be identified with the straight folks. Well, quickly, thus it will be noted that during the first three centuries, three important and vital changes from the teachings of Christ and His apostles had their beginning. And one significant event took place. We have summarized these things here. Baptism and infant baptism. One more thing. on the back of page 4 we want to look at. Now, although there were many seeds of false doctrine that were planted in any of the churches that would receive them and accept them, in this period of time from 200 to 325 A.D., these two doctrines were the ones that were infiltrated and attacked the most. Baptism and eschatology. Now that's a fancy word that I use to impress you. Oh, actually, that's a word that I use because I didn't know exactly what else to put there. Eschatology is a study of prophecy. I could have put prophecy, but that wouldn't say it exactly right. Eschatology is a study of things to come. Now, a certain portion of the believer's eschatology was attacked. Now, let's read these two paragraphs. The main trouble with the first church in the first period was that some of the leaders claimed apostolic succession. We talked about that last week. Now, these Nicolaitans, the conquerors of the common people, are claiming something even wilder by the time you get to 200 A.D., that is. They are claiming that because the Christian is a spiritual Jew, and he is, Romans chapter 2, that he is also a physical Jew, and therefore gets all the promises given to the Jew, and therefore God is all through with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the beginning of all millennial and postmillennial theology. And these two pagan speculations are taught by the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers in this period and later. Here are some of the fellows that taught that. We've listed them there. Now, what's so important about that? Do you realize that if you do away with the physical promises that God has given to the nation Israel, you have to tear out the majority of your Bible? The majority of your Bible will be eliminated, or else you will have to do exactly what Origen did. You will have to spiritualize or allegorize all of those thousands of verses. Therefore, the whole book of Revelation becomes an allegory to you. That's why every liberal church in this town, I don't care what name tag it's got on it, you go in and you sit down with the priest or the pastor and you say, tell me what you believe about Revelation and the book of Revelation, and it won't be a 5-minute conversation until you catch him allegorizing the entire book. You say, well, you know, no, that's not literal. That's, of course, all symbolic, you see. Where do they get that? That's an age-old trick. Now, why is that so important for us to understand? Why is it so important for us to keep our eschatology correct? Why is it so important that even on our bulletin, we print down at the bottom, you know, we are a fundamental Bible-believing, separated from worldliness, da-da-da-da-da, premillennial church. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that Satan wants to gain control of this whole world. The major theme of the Bible is not salvation, not the blood atonement, not baptism, not the church, although all those things are there, praise God. The major theme of the Bible is kingdoms. And who's going to run who? Satan's desire is to manipulate the affairs of men to the extent that he can rule the world. The Bible gives him a great deal of credit when it says he is the God of this world. And so how you approach the things that are prophesied in the Bible concerning the future will ultimately determine your entire scope of theology and what you believe about salvation and everything else. Everything is ultimately predicated and determined upon what you believe about what the Bible speaks literally or symbolically concerning the future. Aren't there those that are saying Jesus is never coming back? The Bible says He is coming back. And because He isn't coming back, the church is left here to be in charge, and we get our orders from headquarters in heaven, and that's all it'll ever be. And therefore, and because of that, the church has replaced the Jew. The Jew will never again claim its rightful inheritance that God gave to Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we can move in and we can claim everything that belongs to the Jew. And we can anticipate that God will not return in visible physical form. And therefore, our kingdom is a social kingdom, and it's a kingdom of blood and guns and warfare and so on and so on and so on. Did you ever study the Civil War? Did you ever study Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address? That's one of the greatest all-millennial speeches ever given. Boy, did I ever destroy American history.
You study it sometime. It's one of the greatest all-millennial speeches ever given. The Gettysburg Address. You study it. Did you ever study the Battle Hymn of the Republic? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. They have? Well, Gloria Harriet Beecher Ward Abernathy saw a whole lot more than I ever did. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Man, that's Revelation chapter 19. She didn't see that. He has, what's that? How does it go then? He has trampled out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. No, he hadn't. Hadn't either. It talks about, how does it go then, F.N.? What? Okay, something about the ultimate victory, et cetera, and so on and so forth, you know. She's putting it in past tense. You know what she's doing? She's saying, you know, that was written during the Civil War, and that whole thing was in the context of the Union soldiers are bringing in the kingdom. They sure did a good job, didn't they? Ain't that great? We're surrounded by all millennial theology, and we don't even know it. We don't even realize it. We're so subtly sung to sleep. Last paragraph. Of course, this is blasphemous foolishness of the worst kind. The Holy Spirit says that these people say they are Jews. Now, what was our text? Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So the two things that were attacked more than anything else in this age, doctrinally speaking, were baptism and eschatology. People claiming that they not only were spiritual Jews, but now they had the rightful inheritance of all the physical things that God promised Abraham. The most blasphemous religious outfit on the face of the earth, according to the author of the Bible, is an outfit that professes to replace or supplant or supersede Israel, the Jew. God is not true with the Jew. See 1 Thessalonians 2, Romans 9 and 11. And you are told not to be wise in your own conceits and think that you have replaced Him because you have not. You may be a spiritual Jew, but the literal, physical, earthly, visible 12 tribes of Israel have yet to come into their own, and they will at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, when you hear me rip and snort and stamp and foam and breathe fire about premillennial, I want you to know how important that is. I want you to know that at the very outset of the church age, the devil tried to destroy that doctrine. Salvation, baptism, eschatology. Great doctrines that were planted with seeds of doubt during the Smyrna church age. Next week, we're going to enter into the Church of Pergamos from 325 to 500 A.D., perhaps the most important, in a sense, church age of all of the seven, in the sense that the church degenerated more quickly and suffered more by accepting pagan doctrines and pagan ideas and amalgamating those pagan things into its official church dogma than any other time. We'll see that the Roman Catholic Church finds its real origin at the Council of Nicaea 325 and begins to group together as an ecclesiastical organization and moves forward from there. We'll see the beginning of the popes in the 400s, and we'll begin to see many of the doctrines that were added. We'll begin to see the doctrine of infant baptism was officially added and made law to the church. We'll see later on the doctrine of Mariolatry, and much later on the doctrine of purgatory, and we'll see the doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood and all these things. One at a time were stuck in and added on, stuck in, added on. And history shows and proves that these were not things that just spontaneously happened because someone picked up a Bible and believed what it said. They were things that were added on because of an amalgamation of paganism with Christianity to the point where it became more pagan than Christianity. And finally it was all pagan and no Christianity.
and just operated under the guise and name and umbrella of Christianity, but it wasn't Christian at all. We see a lot of people today parading around under the costume of Christianity, but underneath they're full of dead man's bones. You see, the sepulcher on the outside is whited and looks lovely and nice, but on the inside, Jesus described it adequately. He told them what it was really like. Well, glory to God. We have rejected the false doctrines of the church. We have clung to the Bible. We know that we're saved. We know that we're saved not because of works, not because of baptism, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we called upon Him to save us by faith, He did so. Thank God we can have that assurance. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we will pray. Dear friend, how many folk are here tonight and say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I've been born again. I have every assurance of it." Just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, "Preacher, I don't have that assurance. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I don't know if I'd die tonight, if I'd go to heaven or hell. I'm concerned for my soul. Pray for me." Would you just slip your hand up, please? I'll see it. The Lord will see it. I'll pray for you in just a moment. Is there one while we tarry just a moment? You're concerned for your soul? All right. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the opportunity to study history. We thank you for the opportunity that it affords us to realize that there have always been a people that have resisted those who would pervert the truth, those who would deny it, and those who would tamper with it and change it. Gracious Father, we would be a people, we pray, who would cling tenaciously, fervently, without reservation, to the whole Word and truth of God. We thank you for the lessons, both doctrinal and practical, that can be learned and applied as a study of church history. Help us to realize that our spiritual heritage is filled with the blood of the martyrs. Help us to stand firm and stand fast. Help us to march as onward Christian soldiers ought to. Help us to stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. May these be the theme songs of our heart and others like Him. And we thank You for them, and most of all tonight, we thank You for what Jesus has done for us. In His name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands with one another.